So if I could encourage you, Acts 21 is where we're going to pick up and move. As I said, the latter part of this study is going to move a lot faster than the former part, just because there's a lot more history and a lot less teaching that happens in this part of the book of Acts. But I do just want to reiterate where we were and just refresh your memory, just so you can remember. So in Acts chapter 21, Paul is ending his third missionary journey. And he's saying goodbye wherever he goes because the Spirit is speaking to him and saying, in essence, either you're not coming back this way, or wherever you're going, you're going to find all kinds of trouble and tribulation. So, for example, chapter 21, verse 1, as after we had torn ourselves away from them, that's the elders at Ephesus. This was a rough time for Paul. They headed on towards Jerusalem. And as they moved towards Jerusalem, there were prophets that came on and said, you're going to struggle, you're going to get into trouble. And again, I just want to pick number 10, or verse 10, just to remind you again where we've been. After this, they were there for a number of days. A prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, he bound his own hands and feet with it and said, the Holy Spirit says in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the other people pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And we did not be dissuaded. We gave up and we said, the Lord's will be done. Where we left off last time is we were chatting about Agabus and the prophets. And if you remember back in Paul's first missionary journey, Agabus came along and said there's going to be a famine in the land. And based on that, Paul began to take up a collection, an offering for the church at Jerusalem. And Agabus was right. I mean, history records that there was a terrible famine and a very difficult financial time. I mean, Agabus's prophecy was dead on. And yet, as many scholars have pointed out, this time Agabus gives a prophecy, but it's actually not quite dead on. In other words, the Jews do bind the hands of Paul when he gets to Jerusalem, which we'll see in a couple of minutes here, but they don't hand him over to the Romans. Indeed, the Romans actually are going to be responsible for saving Paul's life this time. And so Agabus only got it half right. And so we've got this little bit of a struggle that Luke is trying to bring to us here. And he's saying that the Spirit is telling Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, there's going to be trouble. We've got Agabus who's giving a prophecy that's only 50% right, 50% ain't a little shaky. So what's Luke trying to do? In the Old Testament, a prophet literally was speaking the word of God. Ex cathedra, we say. He was speaking the word of God. And as the prophet spoke, either what was written or what was spoken was written down, or someone else recorded what was spoken, and it becomes the word of God. Very strict in terms of if the prophet got it wrong, they were what? Stoned, right? They were killed. And so we've got a little bit of a problem, I guess, in a sense, theologically. And I ask the question to you, who's right? The Spirit who says, hey, Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to run into all kinds of trouble. Is it Paul who says, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm stubborn? Is it the disciples, the ones that are saying, don't go, Paul? Who's right?
How are you going to get it?
That's right. So not all prophecy is nice stuff. So when we look at 1 Corinthians 14, Paul defines prophecy as words of exhortation or encouragement to build up the church. But that's not always, hey, you're doing great. So there can certainly be prophetic words that are hard, that are challenging for us. And in this case, every place that the Spirit speaks to Paul and says, if you go forward, it will be hard. That's not saying don't go forward. The Spirit is simply warning and saying, this is going to be a difficult thing. So there is a teaching here that I would just like to bring to our attention that I think is really important. Sometimes the Spirit of God leads us into paths that are hard. And I'm quite frankly a little disappointed in Christendom today, especially a North American version of Christendom that says, oh, the path of God is so easy, so simple. We take the verse that Jesus tells us, you know, take on my burden, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And they say, oh, no trouble for Christians. That's not what Jesus was teaching at all. Because he explicitly tells us, if they hate me, they will hate you. You will have tribulation in this world, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. There are very clear pictures here, or very clear messages here that come from Christ himself to us that said our Christian walk can be a walk that has a joy component to it, absolutely. But that doesn't mean every situation that the Spirit leads us into is going to be easy. If you remember back in Acts chapter 9, when Paul got saved, Agabus was given a prophecy. I will send him to the Gentiles, God says to Agabus to tell Paul. Ananias. No, that's not right either. Oh my goodness. This is the cold affecting my brain. Now it bothers me so much, I'm going to get it right. Why, William? Why am I second-guessing myself today? Ananias. Oh, I did have it right. Look at that. Sorry. Go, Ananias. God tells Ananias to tell Paul, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So, had the right story. Had the wrong name. Forgive me. But you get that idea that there are times where the Spirit of God is going to send us in a place that nobody else wants us to go. In fact, Paul's closest companions, you'll notice right here, have their minds changed. Up until this point in time, they were all, yeah, Paul, let's go. We're going to Jerusalem. And here comes Agabus. And Agabus gives his prophecy, and immediately they change. Oh, Paul, we shouldn't go to Jerusalem. Sometimes in our Christian walk, God will take our heart and he will direct us in a path that our closest companions will not understand. And it may be a path of suffering. But in this case, Paul's heart was, I know that this is what burns in my heart. I must go. And even if it costs me my life, I will. Now, some call that stubbornness. I don't think it's stubbornness. In fact, what I think it is the Spirit of God so gripping Paul's heart that he knows there's no other path for him to take but this path. So, what we can draw from this, again, everybody's right, in a sense. The disciples, in their humanity, don't want to see Paul hurt. They recognize him as a valuable asset to the church, and they love him. I'll come to you in just a second. And so in their mind, they're saying, here's a prophecy. We're going to interpret it this way. We're going to interpret it as the Spirit saying, don't go, even though that's not the correct interpretation. And then we've got Paul, who just says, my heart is gripped. I have to go. And then we have the Spirit who's simply saying, Paul, if you go, if you choose to, just know it's going to be hard. Go ahead.
Part of the time that you know.
Yeah. So it prepares our heart.
Yeah.
And in the midst of a trial, what is our natural inclination to move towards? What kind of a heart? What kind of an attitude? What do we say when we're in the midst of a trial? I don't want it for sure.
Why?
Yeah, I must have made a mistake. I must have messed up. I failed. God hates me. I mean, all of those things will go through our mind. And in essence, God is stealing, not thieving, but stealing to make tough like steel, is stealing Paul's heart, is toughening it, and warning him. And he's saying, Paul, if you go, it's going to be hard. But that doesn't mean I've left you. I'm simply warning you. And that's what's going on here. So I don't see this as some kind of a mess up. I don't see this as some kind of a, you know, a fighting for the will. I see this as a beautiful illustration of God preparing Paul. Paul passionate to go and do what God has called him to do, and yet the disciples not fully understanding or grasping his mission. Now, as to the Agabus side of things, let me just say this. Discerning the future is hard. If you've ever watched the Back to the Future clips or movies, that you'll know that it's really hard to figure out what's going to happen next. In this case, some scholars will look at this and say, well, Agabus blew it. He didn't get the prophecy right. In other cases, what they say is that Agabus understood that Paul, if he goes to Jerusalem, is going to be bound. And then Agabus added his own interpretation and handed over to the Jews, or handed over to the Gentiles. We don't know for sure. It's difficult for me to say, well, Agabus was a false prophet. I'm not going to say that because I don't believe that Paul or Luke is trying to present him that way. It is clear, though, that Agabus's prophecy is only partially correct. And I say that to say this. Be careful. Within Pentecostal circles, we have this notion of personal predictive prophecy. The PPPs. Personal predictive prophecy is when somebody walks up to you and says, the Lord told me to tell you that you should, whatever, fill in the blank. And in Pentecostal circles, it happens from time to time. And I'll say this. That I don't dismiss this when it happens. I want to be very careful to discern. But at the same time, do not take somebody else's word for something if the Spirit is not already doing this in you. In other words, if somebody walks up to you and says, the Lord told me to tell you, there's a personal predictive prophecy, you should go to Africa and you should minister in Kenya. Then I will look at that person, I will say, thank you so very much for being honest with me and saying what you've said. When the Lord confirms that to me, great. Because I'm convinced that God doesn't move upon one person to simply tell another person what to do. Almost always when a word of prophecy comes to you through another person, it's confirmational. And so I just challenge and encourage you to be careful that somebody doesn't just come up to you. And believe me, when I was pastoring, from time to time, I've had people stop their cars, come into my church in the middle of the week and say, the Lord told me to tell you, and I kid you not, you need to go to Africa and minister. And at that point in time, I was in the midst of youth pastoring and running InterVarsity Christian. I mean, there was a number of things that were on the plate, and I had no sense whatsoever of a calling to mission. I said, sounds great. Thank you very much for your time. God bless you. And away you go. And as I told you, in another situation, a person had come in and literally at the altar on a Sunday night had told me this. It is my ministry, he says, and he's talking of himself. It is my prophetic ministry to point out the sin in other people's lives. And I said, then you'd probably be much more comfortable at the church down the street than you're going to be here. I consider that one of those divine subtractions because that's a heart that can't be ministered to. I am cautious. I am Pentecostal to the core. But I'm also very cognizant that in New Testament prophetic utterances, I have seen too many times where the flesh gets a little bit in the way. So I just caution you. Any thoughts on that before I move forward? Again, I don't want to strip away our Pentecostal roots. I am passionate for that, but I am also cautious.
You're messed up.
Excellent point. And again, as a charge, if you will, against Pentecostalism in general, we don't do that. We don't do that because we don't want to be offensive. Oftentimes, in the cases that I've told you about in my own life here, I never saw the person again. They weren't part of my congregation. I knew nothing about them. And again, that's another reason to be very cautious, because Paul, again, admonishes us to know those who minister among you. our whole concept of tongues and interpretations, I think we have moved, we've moved a long way from our roots on. Because in the old Pentecostal days, if I could say that, if somebody gave a message in tongues and interpretation that was not scriptural, they were called out on it. So if you gave a public word and you were clearly not in line with scripture, you were publicly called out and said, "Thank you very much for that, brother, but I'm sorry, that's not in line with the word of God. And I have to caution you not to accept that." And we move on. And then later on, we would take that person aside and say, "Hey, you know, what's going on here? Or let's talk about this, or let's explore how you're using your gifts. Maybe we can work together to strengthen that." You would want to work with somebody. You don't want to simply just shut them down and shut them up. But because we've moved away from that, because we live in a culture today that is so hypersensitive, nobody can say anything to anybody anymore. Somehow or another, perhaps we've lost a little bit of what it means to move in the Spirit and to hear the prophetic. I sometimes fear that we've shut it down because we're not willing to do what you just said. There needs to be a humility when we stand up and give any kind of an utterance, a prophetic utterance, the humility to say or to accept the fact, maybe I was wrong. I think that produces a gravitas, a sense that, hey, when I stand up, I better be pretty sure that I've got this right. And when we move away from that corrective component, you're right, everything goes. And then nothing goes, because then we shut it all down. So it would be good for us as a Pentecostal movement worldwide to be cognizant of that again, I think. So, yeah, this is a very good statement. Any other thoughts on this subject before I move forward? Yes?
Does that apply to sort of public prayer or people walk up to you?
I can only give you my pastoral point of view on this one. So there is very little in Scripture that gives us instruction on this. However, I can say this, that when I used to run altar calls, just like we do here at Lawson, I mean, I used to run altar calls all the time as a pastor. My philosophy of that, typically, when somebody was sharing with me something personal, I prayed quietly with them. I was not rambunctious. Now, there are times that I have been known to get quite loud and vocal in prayer, but I've done, at least I think, my best to make sure that it was never, at times where it was something personal that I was praying for, or somebody's problem or situation that was personal. I don't think that that's something that should be broadcast. If somebody shares something with me quietly at the altar, then that's how I want to respond in prayer. I think that if something happens at an altar, at a prayer time, that a person finds uncomfortable, that their best plan of attack, if I could say it that way, is to go back to that person afterwards and just say, "Listen, I really appreciate your prayer, but I was uncomfortable with your volume, or I was uncomfortable because I sensed that you were trying to push me a little bit. Had that. When I was seeking for the baptism in the Spirit, I had one person tell me point blank, 'Repeat after me.' And I'm sorry, but that's not how one learns how to speak in an unknown tongue. I didn't have the spiritual maturity at that point in time to say, 'Thank you, but no.' I wasn't in a position of leadership at that. But I do think that it's an honor to pray one with another. I think that we should be very, very careful to not be louder than we need to, especially when it comes to personal issues. Like at an altar that somebody shares with you. But aside from that, I think the best way that I could respond to your question would be that if I've offended somebody at the altar, I would hope and pray that they would come to me and say, "Hey, I was uncomfortable with that." And then I can mend my ways.
Or if you're an observer of two people or a group, then you can go to the person kindly, gently.
Do you notice what happens in this verse? I was going to point this out. Maybe I'll point this out right now because Keith brings out a great point. When Paul has a problem with his disciple friends, what does he do?
He said, "I was given words to face."
Oh, yeah, Paul, yeah, Galatians was pretty clear. Paul said, "Hey, you're wrong." But in this case, remember, his disciple friends have said, oh, Paul, you can't go to Jerusalem. Don't go, don't go. What does Paul, how does Paul respond? Absolutely. He lays it out all on the table. He says, you guys are breaking my heart. You know me, he says. It's my passion, my calling to go. And even if I have to put my life on the line, I'm going to go. What does he do? He lays the cards out on the table. Yeah, you're absolutely right. I don't know why Christians have developed this heart that says our Christian walk is going to be smooth and perfect and pain-free. When the New Testament is replete with illustration after illustration after command to make your heart strong like a good soldier and battle through. 1 Peter, if we get there after this study, and again, I'm going to leave that completely open to you. I just threw out the general epistles because I think that they're really good for us to study. But if you study 1 Peter, 1 Peter's theme is you guys are strangers in a strange land. You are part of the diaspora. Big word. Anybody know what the diaspora is? Okay, think of the word disperse. It's where we derive our word disperse. It's when the Babylonians came and they took the Israelites and they scattered them through the empire. They were diaspora. They were scattered. Peter says, you, Christians, are diaspora. You are these beautiful creations of God scattered through an evil world. So expect to be treated like you are scattered through an evil world. That's the theme of 1 Peter. Why do we suffer? Because we are God's beautiful creation, but we are strangers in a strange land. A land that does not accept us. In a kingdom that does not accept us. So just as the Jews had to figure out how to go do life in Babylon, and then later on how to do life under the Greeks, and then how to do life under the Romans, we as Christians have got to figure out how to do life in a kingdom that is antithesis to us. That's the reality. And not only do we have a world that presses in on us, we have an internal heart that God is constantly molding, and we live in a three-dimensional universe that has been tainted by sin. And so if God calls us to endure a hardship, what he expects of the body of Christ is to come alongside of those people and to bear them up. He does not expect us to look at one another and say, you're sick, you're in sin. You're sick, your faith is broken. You're sick, you need to get right with God. In fact, the only place in all of the scripture that speaks of this is John chapter 9. Who sinned, said the disciples to Jesus when they looked at the blind man? Was it him or was it his parents? No one sinned, Jesus said. We make a mistake, I think, equating sick with sin. Because quite frankly, brothers and sisters, unless Jesus comes back, every one of us have bodies that are going to die. And to all the faith people out there who say, oh, if you're sick, you must be in sin, I would suggest they must be in sin every time they die. Because death is kind of the ultimate sin, the ultimate sickness. But it's not true. The New Testament calls us, in whatever state God allows to come into our lives, to reflect his glory and to bear one another's burdens. So my heart aches, my sister, when people come and say things like this, because I do not think that they're acting in the name of Christ. Anyway, I've probably gone down this road enough, unless there's anything else particular here that you'd like to talk about.
I was just going to say.
Absolutely. I know people who have walked in divine healing. I also know people that have died way before their day. And there's the tension that I think we as Christians have to live in. Again, let me just point out a couple of things. All the way through this passage, we've got this incredible warm community. Again, Luke's trying to remind us that that's what this church is supposed to look like. So even his new friends at Tyre that we talked about, just powerfully, powerfully compassionate. Again, we've mentioned Paul's response. It's open, it's honest, and it's raw. So coming back to Keith's point, how does Paul respond when his friends say, don't go, don't go? He throws this stuff out on the table and he says, listen, I don't want barriers to exist between us. So if you guys are hurting me, I want to tell you that you're hurting me. That's what he's saying. Let's make it right. You can imagine if Paul walked around with this bitterness in his heart. Oh, even my own friends are against me. My own friends don't understand me. My own friends have abandoned me. Right? You could tell how he could walk in a real bitter spirit. But he doesn't. He lays that out. He says, listen, you guys, you're hurting me. And in the end, they reconcile by simply saying, we can't change Paul's mind. Let the Lord's will be done. Don't gloss past that verse. That is not just thrown in there by Luke to say, hey, whatever. That's Luke's way of saying that when all of the cards were laid on the table, when there was this emotional honesty in this group, that they finally were reconciled, that there was no bitterness, there was no unforgiveness. There was simply saying, we can't convince one another. Lord, be glorified in it. And they moved forward. That, brothers and sisters, is how the body is supposed to work. The body doesn't work if we hold it all inside and become volcanic. Paul allows these things to be put on the table, and he brings healing into what could potentially be a rift here. So that's Paul's response. It's honest, it's open, and it's a requirement for true community, is that sharing of the heart. Interestingly enough, I was thinking about this. When heroes do the work that makes them heroes, it often appears as hard and radical, strange, and unnecessary. I've been thinking a lot about Christians that I have admired over the years. Christians that I look back on and say, man, those guys were incredible. Look at what they gave. They gave financially to this project, and they blessed, and God used them. And then I forget that in the midst of that process, everybody looked around them and said, boy, you're stupid. Why would you do something like that? So often the people that we elevate as heroes today had to go through a period of time in which they made hard decisions that nobody else understood. And then we look back upon the fruit of those decisions and we say, they're my hero. But I would just caution us to remember that in the midst of that time, they were likely very misunderstood. When William Booth formed the Salvation Army, there were those that wrote of the Salvation Army in its heyday that it was demonic. That was foolish. So the devil. When the Pentecostal movement first hit in 18... Well, okay. Everybody's going to have a different age. In the Church of God, it hit in 1896. For the Pentecostal assemblies, both in the United States and Canada, it was 1906. When the Pentecostal movement hit, much of Christendom was against it. In fact, the very first Church of God building ever built was dynamited to the ground by Christians. There were times that Pentecostals early in the first decade of their existence would come out of their buildings and they would be pelted with tomatoes and eggs by Christians. When God moves upon people and does something, and especially moves a person or a group of people in a direction that no one else understands, oftentimes in the midst of those things, it's hard. Today, of course, Pentecostalism is the fastest growing Christian sect, S-E-C-T, sect, group, out there. And it has been for decades. Because God continues to move in our midst and does some incredible things. But when it's first being birthed, it's hard. And then, of course, nobody likes to say goodbye. If you remember MASH. Anybody that walked through that TV series with me probably wept a little bit at the very last episode when everybody had to say goodbye. Let me move forward here in the passage because we're going to Jerusalem finally. Bring you back to Acts chapter 22. Excuse me. Did I say 22? That's a lie. 21. Pages flipped. Verse 15. After this, we got ready and we went up to Jerusalem. Remember, Luke is painting a picture of Jesus, of Paul exactly as he painted a picture of Jesus. As Jesus set his mind resolutely to go to Jerusalem in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus' ministry began to decay. He got into more and more trouble. Paul, I should say, when he sets his mind to go to Jerusalem, is following the same path. So we expect that when Luke sees Paul going to Jerusalem, something bad is going to happen. After this, we got ready. We went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus, one of the early disciples. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us again, that's Luke included, went to see James. All the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done through the Gentiles through his ministry. And this is years of ministry, right? We planted churches in Ephesus and Corinth and on and on and on. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, it's interesting. Praise God briefly for just one line, and then boom. Now they're going to introduce the problem. You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They've been informed that you teach all the Jews who live amongst the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? So, while Paul has been wrestling to come to Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church has been scared to have Paul come. They didn't want him to come. Because by him coming, something bad was going to happen. And so they've been planning and they've been scheming, as good church members should. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. They have a plan. There are four men with us now who made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay for their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them that our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from meat strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. So that's that list that came from Acts 15. The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. And he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. So let's talk about this for just a minute. There was, in Jewish culture, something called a Nazirite vow. And a Nazirite vow happened when you decided that you were going to set yourself apart for God for a specific amount of time. And it would be not unlike one of our periods of fasting, only it's a little bit more intense than that. For the Jew who said, I'm going to give a Nazirite vow to the Lord, he would go to the temple, he would offer this vow, basically saying, I'm not going to cut my hair, I'm not going to drink alcohol, I'm going to abstain from sexual relationships, I'm basically going to completely dedicate my life to God for the next period of time. And he would specify that period of time, usually months. And at the end of that time, he would go through a purification rite. The hair would be cut and it would be burned. And just a number of things prescribed by the temple system. There was also an offering that he would make financially at the end of that vow. So what the church at Jerusalem, James and the upper elders, are doing is they're saying, you know, Paul, You made a vow years ago, and in fact, we read a little bit about it back then. So now, Paul, in order to prove to everybody that you're still a Jew, we're going to ask you to go through a purification rite. Now, that purification rite was a little different for Paul, because when you were a traveler, a Jew, and you traveled to the Gentile nations, it was customary for when you came back to spend a week being repurified. You would go to the priest several times through the week. You would offer sacrifices. You would renounce any of the effects of the Gentile culture on you. It was a way of becoming ceremoniously clean as a traveler. And so what, again, James is saying is, Paul, we want you to do that. And for these four guys whose Nazirite vow is coming up, we want you to pay their offering. It wasn't a huge amount of money. And remember, Paul's got a pretty big money bag that he's just brought to Jerusalem and given to them. Interestingly enough, Paul's been collecting this money for how long? 2 years? Does Luke even mention it? Doesn't even mention it. Like, it never comes up again, which is kind of weird, but anyway. And by doing this, Paul, you'll be showing all the Jewish Christians that your Judaism is still important to you. So my first question, was the plan good?
So they wanted Paul to do this so that he would prove himself Jew.
Basically saying, yeah, I'm still okay with the law. See, I follow the law. So the Jewish Christians, now this is not to the Jewish Jews. This is the Jewish Christians. So what's going on in the church? Well, thousands of Jews have become Christian. And remember, in the first century, what was the major problem? Well, the Jewish Christians were saying, hey, you Gentiles, if you want to be a Christian, you first have to become a Jew. Then you can become a Christian. Two-part process. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, that's anathema. Anathema, you know, if you teach that, he says, be cut off from God. You can't use any stronger language than that. Paul hated that doctrine.
So it's kind of like, so if you become a Christian and you're not a Christian.
What's even worse, what it's really saying is that in order to become a Christian, you have to stop doing those things first.
Exactly.
And then you can become a Christian.
So you've got to stop sinning before
yes.
you can become a Christian. So
that's right.
What they're asking Paul is that there's standards on it.
So they're asking him to do something that's against his teaching, his own teaching.
Yeah.
He's already written Galatians at this point in time, by the way, right? He's already said that, you know, you guys, you don't become a Jew, then a Christian. You become a Christian. Your Judaism is part of that cultural process, but Judaism by itself cannot save you. And he's been teaching that everywhere he goes. And yet Paul doesn't say that the law is bad. In fact, in Galatians, he says the law is good. The problem is you can't keep it. And so it becomes a ceremonial thing. So in order to appease the Jewish Christians, because we don't want them to be revolting, this leader that's just come back into our midst, we need to show all of our Jewish Christians that he's still a good Jew. So here's the problem. Paul writes, did I actually put a slide in here? Yeah, I did. To the Jew, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. Sorry, I should have written 1 Corinthians 9 and 20. I don't know why I didn't, but 1 Corinthians 9 and 20. I become all things to all people that by all means I might win some. Interestingly enough, Michael Dell, if you know Dell Computing, wrote, the idea of being all things to all people is a thing of the past. I would suggest, of course, he's speaking from a business point of view, I get that, but I would suggest to you that that's inaccurate. It's not part of a Christian worldview. But here's my question to you. Is it possible to go overboard with the doctrine of being all things to all men?
Yeah.
So there's hills to die on, is what you're saying, right? There's some things that we shouldn't be violating to be all things to all people. There's some things that we hold so dear that we shouldn't be violating them. Now, interestingly enough, how did Paul feel about this doctrine? If we or any other angel teach any other doctrine other than the ones that we've taught, Galatians 1, let them be anathema, cursed, cut off from God. Is this a hill to die on for Paul? You better believe it. So it's interesting to me that we're sitting here with Paul working through this really difficult problem. What does it tell you about Paul's character that he was willing to do this? Well, he did it.
As we look here, it's a pretty one-sided argument. We don't hear from Paul.
Concerned with who they are.
Yeah, I think that Paul is dead set against this plan, by the way. I'm just going to be blunt. I don't think that he just said, this is awesome, let's go do it. But even though he's dead set against it, I'd like you to think about the fact that he didn't bring up an argument. He didn't fight it. He apparently went along with it. Ed, you had your hand up.
In verse 27, just a thought.
Yeah, it could be. I don't think he was trying to fulfill the prophecy. I mean, nobody wants to create more trouble than is necessary. My understanding of Paul at this point in time is that he would have been dead set against this plan because it's dead set against his teaching. And his teaching has been absolutely consistent through the New Testament. But the fact that he's willing, that he goes along with this, speaks to two things. It speaks, first of all, to his submissiveness to those that are in authority above him. And it speaks to the second thing, that Paul is desperate to create unity. In fact, I would suggest to you that he is looking, as he says in 1 Corinthians 9, I am looking to be what I need to be so that I may win one more soul. And that drives him. So at best, I would suggest that Paul is a man in conflict now. He's come to Jerusalem because he wants to be there. He wants to worship with the church. He's got this great big massive offering that he's been collecting for years. I mean, this has got to be substantial coin now. And he wants to bring it and he wants to shower this love upon people and say, look at what God has done. And he wants to testify to God's goodness. And boom, he gets in there and the first thing that he faces is leadership that says, we got a problem, Paul, and you're creating it. So let's figure out how to solve it. You imagine a man being caught between, in a sense, a rock and a hard place. That's where Paul is right now. But he's driven. Paul is incredibly submissive to the leaders above him. He's not afraid to speak his mind. But we're going to see in the next chapter where he misidentifies the high priest and says something that he shouldn't say. And then immediately turns around and seeks forgiveness for saying that. Because even though he was diametrically opposed to what the high priest was saying, he recognized the value of that leadership position. And in this case, Paul, I think, is driven to be submissive and at the same time to seek for this unity. Yeah, and that's why I bring this point out. Is it possible the apostles were having trouble discipling the Jewish converts?
So, I mean, why would yes. they not?
Pardon me?
Why did we just not call a meeting? So let's meet, let's get Paul to explain his side, to talk about what he really truly believes, and believes that the Lord is the Lord, King, and the Lord.
I think there's wisdom in that. But here's the problem. These disciples at Jerusalem have been dealing with these Jewish converts now for 20 years. And the more Jewish people that get saved, the more the problem compounds. And so it's clear, I think, to us that the apostles that were at Jerusalem trying to work through this huge church, who's, remember, in financial ruins right now, who's in a city that is a power keg, or a powder keg, I should say, to the whole Roman Empire. Remember, you got to understand that the Romans had a garrison of soldiers on the Temple Mount 24/7. because day after day there were revolts going on. Nobody in the Roman Empire wanted Jerusalem. They didn't want that leadership position because it was always on the brink of self-destructing, of blowing up. We're going to see that again in the next chapter. And so you're living in this political turmoil. You're living with this church, with these two contingents of people, strongly Jewish, strongly Gentile, fighting against each other in a sense. And now you've got the igniter, Paul, who was this Pharisee of Pharisees, who is now ministering to Gentiles and is, in essence, telling Gentiles, you don't have to become Jewish to become Christian. Now, is he telling Jews to not follow the law? Probably not. But what he is saying is the law doesn't save you. That's what he wrote to the Galatians church, the churches of Galatia, I should say. In essence, the law was a school teacher that held us and taught us until God's grace was revealed through Christ. And so you're in this powder keg, and everybody's on edge knowing that it's going to blow up. And indeed, 20 years from now, Jerusalem will be no more. I mean, well, I shouldn't quite say that. Certainly the temple in AD 70 was no more. By AD 135, the whole city of Jerusalem, indeed the whole land of Israel, was flattened. There was nothing left. So this is a political powder keg ready to explode. Now, are the church leaders wrong? Probably. Were they trying to make the best of a really messy situation? Absolutely. Should we point fingers at them? Well, I'll leave that to you to do. I'm not quite so comfortable because I would ask myself, if I were in that position pastoring that church of 5,000, 6,000, 7,000 in that political situation, what would I have done differently? I don't know. I don't have an answer for you. But I need you to sense, and I need you to get a hold of the fact that, again, in Christendom, as we've pointed out in this class many times, it is not nearly as black and white as we wish it were. That sometimes we make decisions that look expedient and look right, but maybe don't bring about the fruit that we hope that they would bring about. So it's that life intention again. So is it possible to be overboard with this? I think that we've come to the conclusion, yeah, it is. Is it possible the apostles are having trouble discipling the Jewish converts? Absolutely. Excuse me. So these other guys with this Nazarite vow, do you think Paul was in agreement with the plan? Probably not. The fruit of this plan, of course, is going to lead Paul to jail. And then I've asked the question, did the apostles miss the will of God here?
Paul knew a little bit of flesh has got in there.
But interestingly enough, as Paul is in the midst of the mob, which we'll see next class, the one thing that he does ask is, can I preach one more time to my brothers and sisters? And he does. He doesn't get anywhere with them, but it is still his passion. And we'll see that. I need to let you go here, but we're going to see that in the next time we get together, that even though he's in the midst of this terrible situation that he completely loses control over, his passion is still to see one more person come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And that drives him. It just drives him. So let me just wrap this thing up. Did the apostles miss the will of God here? Don't know. But you remember, God was preparing Paul. God had told Paul, you're going to go to Rome. You're going to preach in Rome, Paul. And Paul figures, well, I'm going to do that by getting on a boat and going to Rome. No, he's going to get on a boat, all right, a multitude of boats go to Rome. But he's going to go as a prisoner, not as a free person. But he'll get to Rome. That's God's promise. Then I've asked just two final questions here. Do you think that Paul held bitterness towards the church for the execution of this plan? There is no mention of bitterness in Paul's heart whatsoever. When we read his prison epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, for example, when he's in prison and he's waiting and he's not sure, in fact, in 2 Timothy, where he's going to die, he doesn't look back upon the church at Jerusalem and say, oh, those scums, you know, they caused all this trouble for me. They were the problem. They were the difficult. Never once is there ever any mention of that kind of bitterness. Even when he produces his lists of people that have betrayed him, It's never the church. It's never Jerusalem. Even though they, you know, I'm not sure that the Jerusalem church had it right here. I don't think they did the right thing. But I understand they had to make a decision. But there's no bitterness in this man's heart. And I think that's really important to remember. And then finally, I ask this one question. William Barclay suggests that there's a time that compromise is a sign of strength, not weakness. And when I mean compromise here, I'm not talking about compromising what we believe. I'm talking about finding a solution that's the best possible solution in a world of difficult choices. And I'd suggest to you that Paul, in this case, in a humble submissiveness, looked at his church leadership and said, I don't agree with you guys, but I'll do it. Because at the end of the day, I want to recognize you as leaders above me, which is incredible for Paul to say. And I'm so passionate for the unity of the church that I'm willing to do what it takes, even though he will go to jail for it. Let me stop there. I'd like to let us go so we're in church for 11 o'clock here, but just contemplate those things in Paul's life, if you would, with me. Father, we come to you in Christ's name. And Lord, we find Paul in a hard spot. Filled with joy, with an offering that is great, hoping to be warmly received, and yet he gets where his dreams take him, and he finds instead conflict. And now he has to make hard choices. Father, I want to pray for a heart like Paul's today. Even if we don't agree with those in leadership positions above us, Father, help us to walk humbly before you. And even when those decisions that we choose lead us down paths we would not otherwise want to go, may you help our hearts not to grow angry or bitter or vengeful. Instead, I pray that like Paul, we could view this and say, the Lord's will be done. Would you keep us in a spirit of your peace? Please. In this world, it is easy for us as Christians to become angered, resentful, even antagonistic towards the world, because we are in a battle. But I pray instead, like Paul, we would have a heart that says, one more soul for the kingdom, Lord, please. Just one more soul. And may you position our lives to accomplish this great work. For these things now, we bless you and thank you in Christ's precious name. Amen.